Having partaken of the Passover meal, as we taught about this morning, with their sandals on and their staff in their hand, whenever God called Israel to get up and leave the land of Egypt, they arose and they began to march out at night. And the Bible says that there was a mixed multitude that went with them. That is, apparently some of the Egyptians who had suffered under the signs of God had recognized the power of Yahweh, and they began to join themselves to Israel, and they left there. Israel went up, being the conquerors, though they had not raised a sword or a spear of any kind. They were leaving the land behind them ravaged by their warrior God. They were leaving with all of the wealth of Egypt. They were slaves, yet now they were set free, and not just set free, they were wealthy as a new nation was about to be born. By looking at a map, I have a map if you can make it out this afternoon. Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. There we go. Goshen up here at the top is where Israel was located. And the most natural route, if you're just wanting to get to Canaan in a hurry, would be to head straight east and then north. Rather than heading east, they head south and they're going to come down to the Red Sea. Obviously, by looking at that map, they went there on purpose. They followed where God was leading them. Maybe at night they didn't discern exactly where they were going, but whatever the case was, they headed south, and they did that because God took them southward. Because of a lack of faith, Israel became nervous whenever the dawn began to break, and they realized that Pharaoh and his army were pursuing after them. The God that had delivered them, that had worked the 10 signs, they had quickly forgot about that, and all they can see in that moment is Pharaoh and his army pressing down upon them. They're there trapped. They're down by the Red Sea because God has led them there. They have their back to the water, if you will, and they have nowhere to escape. These are slaves. They're not trained military men. They are not armed with weapons. They're frantic, wondering what is going to happen. Why has God led them down here to the sea so that they might die? And again, by a lack of faith, they cannot understand the salvation that is about to occur. Scene kind of reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 6, wherever Elisha opens the eyes of King Hezekiah so that he can see that the army of Assyria, though great and mighty in number, is surrounded by the army of the Lord. God did not bring Israel down to the Red Sea just to abandon them. He brought them down to the Red Sea so that he could wage war against Egypt and to bring about the final victory and the triumph over them. If you have your Bibles, look at Exodus chapter 14 with me. Exodus chapter 14, and we'll read there, beginning in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Notice what he's saying here. Don't worry about this. The Lord is going to fight for you. He's already been fighting. He's already pillaged the land, but he is about to wage war, and they need to stand back and to see the salvation that God himself will accomplish on this great day. Notice the next verse, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Having revealed his plan now, his battle plan to Moses, Moses turns backwards to the river, and he raises the rod of God, as we talked about on Friday night, and the waters part. Now this had to be an incredible scene to witness. A lot of times you see reenactments of this or you see pictures and it looks like, you know, a lake that's about maybe 3 feet deep and there's this little parting of water that goes and people walk across on dry land. It doesn't seem like that major of a thing. In fact, a lot of people try to summarize and they try to find the narrowest part of the river way up here at the north part where they can cross and it would be the easiest crossing and the most compatible to the company of people that you have. Realize now that there's an estimated 1.6 million slaves who are here on this occasion. 1.6. God has not brought out this massive company so that he can easily help them cross the river. No, if he wanted to do that, they would have crossed way north and headed directly east. He has brought them to the Red Sea for the sake of waging a battle, gaining their faith and confidence, and displaying his mighty act. So whenever Moses raises his rod, this is quite a magnificent scene. The Red Sea and the main body down, all down through this section, it was somewhere north of Marah, for Marah is where they complain, but in this area, it's about 12 miles across. And the deepest portions of that area are 1,800 meters deep. That means over a mile in depth. You think about this. You're going to walk off the banks from Egypt's side, walk down about a mile into the earth, and 12 miles across. That's why it's going to take all night. And when Moses raises his rod and the waters part, this is a magnificent scene. And by faith now, the children of Israel have to leave the bank of comfort. God is holding the army of Egypt at bay through the Shekinah glory. And the children of Israel begin to march down and across with about a mile high water of wall on either side. Now, I suspect that though they marched, they were quite nervous about their surroundings. This was dry ground. This wasn't damp ground. This wasn't muddy ground. This was dry ground. And they marched across all night. At some point during the night, toward the break of dawn, God allowed the Egyptian army to begin pursuing. He allowed them to begin pursuing because that's why he brought them to the Red Sea, was so they could pursue, so that they would enter into this cavern. And I don't know what the Egyptian army was thinking when they went down into the cavern, other than, I guess if Israel can do this, so can we. The Bible says, Exodus chapter 14, verse 24, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off the chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" This mighty army that they have, their war chariots, and they're plunging down and they're pursuing as hard as they can. All of a sudden, God starts ripping off wheels, and they're dragging them, and they're sinking in the mire, and they're having difficulty. And what are they going to do? They begin to cry out, "The Lord God fights for them." And that's exactly right. God the warrior is arrayed in battle attire, and he has come here to wage war. Notice what the Bible says, verse 28. "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them." After Israel has passed through the Red Sea, God speaks again to Moses and says, "Okay, now stand back and watch what I'm going to do." And he closes everything up. And all the army, the entire army, is drowned there in the midst of the sea. The Bible says not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them and on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It's not just that God drowned them. God made the Red Sea spit them back up on dry land so that you would have the evidence of the great slaughter that took place. What a scene to behold. What a scene indeed. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Not only does God deliver Egypt, deliver Israel, he destroys Egypt. This was a battle to the death. And God, the great warrior who had once waged war against the entire world in the flood, has now used water again to save his people and to drown the sins of the world that held them back. Now, the question arises, what do you do in such a moment? When you have just witnessed this incredible miracle and salvation by God, what do you do? Well, you do what they did. You sing a song. You sing a song of praise, of glory, and of triumph. But who's going to lead the song, and what song shall we sing? The Bible teaches us in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, that Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. That is, she was acting by the inspiration of God, both to write the song and to lead the song that was going to be sung. The song is found in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 15, as you have on your printout there. It's interesting. The sister who saw her brother and kept watch over her brother as he was floating in the Nile River in his little ark, being saved by the river from Pharaoh, this same sister witnesses the salvation of Israel through the waters of the great Red Sea crossing. What a sight that she had seen in her lifetime. This song that she sings and that she leads is very typical of Israel's songs. It's known as what's called antiphonal singing. That means that you have a choir that's divided into two parts. It appears that Miriam and the women led one section of the choir, and the other section was the remainder of the congregation. What you have in an antiphonal song is one section of the choir sings, and then the other side sings back to them. I may have used this illustration before, but one time I was in Africa. It was the first time I ever went to Africa, to Malawi. The first worship service that we were going to attend was on Lord's Day morning. And we drove out to where the congregation was going to assemble. And when we got about a quarter mile from the building, there was a group of ladies who met us right in the middle of the road. They were blocking the road so you couldn't drive by. And as soon as we got there and they realized who we were, they began singing. And they walked in front of the car, and we progressed very slowly till we got to the church building. And when we got to the building, the whole congregation was gathered together, and they were singing. And we began singing with them, and we walked into the church service. I walked up to the front of the building, sat down, and we waited until the singing stopped, and then preaching began. That's how the song service went. And the Africans there, they have an antiphonal singing. It's a rhythmic singing. The song leader, he sings a part, and then the crowd answers him back. Sometimes he'll sing one word, a couple phrases, and they'll sing the same thing back to him. Or sometimes he'll sing something, and they know the answer that they're supposed to supply backwards to him. That's how a lot of Israel's songs were. They probably didn't have song books much. They certainly didn't have time to write them down and pass them out on this occasion. But they had this antiphonal type of singing so that people could catch on to. I remember one time I was at church at 79th and Prospect in Kansas City, as a predominantly black congregation. And Charles McConnell, who was the preacher at that time, he stood up after communion that morning. He says, "Okay, everybody, if you will, open up your Bible to the book of Psalms." And he called out one of the psalm numbers. And I thought, okay, we're going to have a reading of a psalm here. And he says, "Okay, we're going to sing the first and second verse and use verse 3 as the chorus. Let's go." And I had never heard this before. There's no music written down on my page in my Bible. But the tune was very easy to catch on to. You understood very quickly the rhythm that was going. And before long, the whole congregation was singing along straight off the pages of the Bible. That's the type of singing that we're talking about here. Antiphonal singing. In Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 31, we have an example of this in a congregational setting. The Bible says, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall up toward the refuse gate." So he gathers together, he's going to make this great choir, and he divides it into two parts. Why? So that you can have this antiphonal back and forth kind of singing as it leads the congregation in a worship service. That's what we're going to see here in the Song of Miriam. I think about a couple songs that we sing right now in our songbooks that are kind of styled this way. There's a famous song we sing sometimes at big meetings, "You Are My All in All." And men have their part and they sing together in chorus, and then the women have their part and they sing together in chorus, and sometimes we sing in unison and sometimes it's one part and then the other part. We get the concept. That's what was going to take place here. There was going to be Miriam and the women singing one side, and the rest of the assembly singing the other part. Okay, so here on your page that you have, your printout, there's a little key down at the bottom, and we've divided it into three parts. We've divided it into what we're calling the praising choir, and then the narrative choir, and then the little last snippet there at the end, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever," would be a unison. Okay, there's been a lot of study done on how this would have been divided, and most scholars agree this is probably the layout of what would have taken place. We don't know if the women sang the praising choir section or if they sang the narrative choir section, but for our purposes tonight, we'll say that the women are singing the words in red and the men are singing the words in blue. The praising choir breaks forth onto the scene. Notice what they say. "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea." Praising choir is recognizing God is in His battle attire and He has come to wage war. He is mounted up on His steed, if you will, and He is waging war against the riders who have come after them, and He has tossed them, if you will. He has picked them up and thrown them like stones into the depths of the Red Sea. They continue on praising God. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. They realize that it is by God's power alone, not anything that they could accomplish on their own, but because God stretched out His right hand, His powerful arm, and He saved them, that they are now saved. And so they praise Him for His strength in the song that they are now singing. Whenever you realize the salvation that God has brought to your life, a proper response for that is singing. Now, it worries me sometimes when I meet brothers or sisters who do not like singing. It doesn't bother me if I meet brothers and sisters who can't sing well. We aren't commanded to sing well. We should try to learn and to improve our talent. But it does bother me when people don't like to sing. Singing is an expression of joy and of praise to God. We sing here not so that we can hear each other, but so that God can be praised and God can be glorified. Singing is God ordained and approved. And so the congregation sang. Notice what they sing next. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. He is my God. God had called them to be His people, and He's going to save them, and God has already claimed them. Now they are claiming their God, and they're also calling Him their Father. This is my God, and it is also my Father's God. In other words, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the covenantal God with whom I am now in relationship with. He is my Father, and I am His Son. Remember what we talked about this morning, Exodus chapter 4? God had told Moses that I am going to strike the firstborn son of Pharaoh. Why? So that I can deliver my son Israel. They recognize the sonship that they have to their covenant Father up in heaven, and they are happy to sing His praises. Notice what they say next. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Literally, that is, Yahweh is His name. We talked about the name of the Lord last night. God was revealing Himself as Yahweh, and they recognize it, and with the name Yahweh, they connect a God of war. Now, there's an illustration that people don't like to think about today. We have a society that wants to think of God as a nice Santa Claus type of figure who would never get upset about anything. Nothing would ever bother Him. He would be all accepting of all things and all peoples and all behaviors. That's not the God of Israel. Israel is excited because God is a man of war. They needed a warrior, not a comforter. They needed a warrior who could destroy the most powerful nation in all the world. And so God stepped up. And He was fully capable and prepared to do what was needed to do. God is both loving and merciful on one hand, but He is also fearful and frightening in His judgment on the other hand. You cannot have a merciful God only. God is both merciful and justice embodied. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast in the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Here's this professional army. They had all the might that you could ever want. They had the chariots. That's the top war technology of the day. They had the horsemen. They had the commanding officers. They had the captains, the men trained for battle. But they were no match for our God. For He picked them up and He tossed them into the sea like a child throws pebbles. How different was Israel's view after the crossing than it was before? Before, they have no faith. They think, why'd you lead us out here to die right here at the Red Sea? You not realize that Pharaoh's army is going to kill us now? But when they're on the other side, they're saying, oh, God had this under control. God's the mighty warrior. Yeah, He just picked him up and He threw him in the sea. This was nothing to Him. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. Think about this. Your right hand is glorious in power. All throughout the rest of the Bible, you're going to hear references back to this scene as it talks about God doing things by the power and might of His arm or of His right hand. Pharaoh ruled with what we would call an iron fist. He was known literally as the right-handed man. And yet God, with his right hand, crushed him like a bug and destroyed the entire nation. You have overthrown those who rose against you. I want you to think about this for a moment. When you oppose the people of God, you're opposing God himself. There's a lot of people in this world who wouldn't think at all about opposing the church and persecuting the church, but at the same time, they would claim to have a loving relationship with the Father up in heaven. Yet it don't work that way. To persecute God's people is to persecute the Father of the people. Listen carefully. You sense your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. This is the picture of like a nasty fire-breathing dragon who is blasting forth fire and it is burning everybody up to a crisp. That's the picture of the warrior God as he fights on behalf of his people. Now, the praise choir begins to sing again. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There's the point that you need to recognize from the praise choir. Who is like our God? Who is it? Who is like our God? Nobody. None of the gods of Egypt, none of the gods of Canaan, the Bels, the Ashtaroths, nobody can compare in any way to our God in power and might and strength and salvation, the ability to deliver his people. He is glorious in his holiness. Holiness is one of the dominant characteristics revealed about God throughout the Bible, and people become readily aware of it when they come into his presence. His holiness is what makes them fearful, because they recognize he is everything that they are not. He is capable of so much more than they could ever think or imagine. He is yet wondrous in his works. He is to be feared greatly, terrifying if you are opposed to him. But if you are on his side, what blessings and wonderful works does he bestow upon his children? None of the false gods can lay claim to the power of our God. Notice we're back here at the narrative choir. Listen to how they're going to argue this scene. Beginning in verse 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood waters stood upright like a heap, the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. In verse 9 there, we have the thoughts of the Egyptians as they're plowing down into the midst of the Red Sea. Notice they have six phrases that come up. Six is the number of incompleteness. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, the number six is often associated with the devil and his armies, the ones that fell in trying to gain victory over the Lamb. They say, I'll pursue him. I will overtake him. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on him. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. God has reversed every one of those actions. Before in verse 8, he's blowing his nostrils and he's covering up the waters with a heap. And then in verse 10, you blew the wind, the sea covered them. You have God in his power in verse 8 and verse 10 surrounding the actions and the thoughts of men in verse 9. What you have there is a literary depiction of what was happening on the battlefield. Egypt was in between a wall of water on this side and a water of wall on this side. They were surrounded by the water. They were surrounded by God. And no matter what type of plans they had come up with, they were going to fail because God surrounded them. Notice what he goes on, verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have fled forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now, in the first narrative choir section there, God is surrounding the armies of Egypt in the walls of water. And Egypt is having to pass through him for the sake of destruction. In the second narrative choir, here's what's happening. God is saying, I'm going to take you safely over to the promised land and plant you there. And what's going to happen is you're going to have to go through the valley of the nations. As you begin to enter Canaan, take possession, all of these nations are going to surround you like the water surrounded the Egyptians. But guess what? God is going to make them still as stone. They're not going to be able to harm you or touch you, and you're going to walk right through the midst of them like you did in the crossing of the Red Sea. No one shall harm you. I want you to notice what's being done through this song. It's taking the events that have just occurred in the crossing of the Red Sea, and it's making them a type of future salvation and deliverance into the promised land. Since the very beginning of the crossing of the Red Sea, God established that as a type of future salvation. And the song of Moses here was given to them so that they can sing it and they can remember what God did to the Egyptian army, the salvation that he accomplished in the crossing of the Red Sea, but also the salvation that he gave in taking them through the valley of the nations and planting them, as he had promised, in the promised land. Well, what's going to happen to Israel now? Israel's going to leave the side of the Red Sea. They're going to go to Sinai and receive the covenant. After they've received the covenant, a whole generation of people is going to die off. Why? Because they lost sight in their mind's eye of faith of who God was. He was still a warrior. And if you war against God, if you break the covenant with your warrior God, he will destroy you as well. So a whole generation died, and he raised up another generation, and he took them. What do you do? He let them pass through the nations. He protected them, took them there safely as he had promised, and gave them the entrance that he himself had promised to give. This was the action of redemption. Let's make some points of application based upon the Song of Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. The Song of Moses is a song of both praise, of promise, and of judgment. And it's based on the nature of who God is. The whole song is centered on what God can do and what He has done and what He will do. God is a God of holiness. He is a God of awesome power and might. And He is also a God of salvation. By the way, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always has been those things. He currently is those things, and He always will be. Never lose sight of who God is in His holiness, His awesomeness, and His salvation that He brings. The problem with Egypt was the hardness of their hearts, their pride. You would think after 10 signs they would get the message and they would soften up when God threatens to kill the firstborn. But they didn't, so God killed the firstborn son. And you would think then for sure that would just be a crippling blow that took the steam out of them. But it didn't. And in the Song of Moses, he's declaring, because of their pride, they were hardened. And because of the hardness of Egypt's heart, not just the firstborn son died, but the entire government structure and the army in which they trusted. Learn the lessons there. Another lesson comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul speaking on this occasion. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." What's he saying here? I want you to think back about your fathers and what happened to them. Whenever they passed through the midst of the Red Sea with those great walls of water on both sides, the cloud of God was also covering the top of them. It was serving as a canopy. And so they were surrounded by water and the canopy. What was that? That was a baptism. What were they baptized into? They were baptized into Moses. That means they were born into covenant relationship in part through the crossing of the Red Sea. They were not a nation before they entered the sea, but they became a new creation on the other side. The same thing that happened at the crossing of the Red Sea is what happened whenever the world was destroyed by water in the days of Noah. A new creation was born. Salvation was accomplished. God saved His children through the type of baptism that anticipates the baptism that we now share in. In Acts chapter 2, Peter invites them to obey the gospel and become part of the Lord's kingdom. How does he do that? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's making an argument that people need to be baptized just as they were baptized in the Red Sea here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Peter would say there is an antitype which doth also now save, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience unto God. God has always chosen to save His people through baptism. That's how He brought His creation into the world. That's how He brings His nation into the world. That's how He has brought the church into existence and adds people to it. Baptism, listen carefully, baptism is no more a work of merit than the crossing of the Red Sea. When we tell people they have to be baptized, a lot of times they say, well, you have to do something. Y'all are saying that you are saving yourself by being baptized. Could Israel claim that? Could Israel say, you know what? We saved ourselves by walking down in the Red Sea and walking across. We did that all ourselves. No, clearly, obedience was required, but God brought about the salvation that they could not accomplish on their own. They were dead men, even by their own explanation, without the intervening help of God. This scene that we've looked at, the signs, the crossing of the Red Sea, you can keep reading in the story of Exodus, the wandering wilderness time period. All of that was set up, not just a type of salvation or baptism, it was preparing us for the arrival of the new Moses, the greater Moses, and the new Exodus, or the greater Exodus. You think about how Matthew describes Jesus when he comes on the scene. When Jesus is born, all the babies 2 years old and under are killed by Herod in the town of Bethany. Why is he doing that? Because Jesus is the Savior like Moses, and Herod's the wicked ruler like Pharaoh. As Pharaoh tried to drown all the boys 2 years old and under, so did Herod. The Bible says later in Matthew chapter 2, out of Egypt I have called my son. What's taking place there? Hosea is saying God is going to act again in the future like He did in the past. Jesus, who embodied Israel, He was spiritual Israel, the head. He is called out of Egyptian bondage as a child. Matthew chapter 3. The baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist is baptizing down at the Jordan River. Coincidentally, what happened at the Jordan River? The same thing that happened at the crossing of the Red Sea. The waters parted and Israel entered into the promised land. John's baptizing people for the remission of sins so that they can be the prepared kingdom for the Lord. Jesus goes out to be baptized by John in the river, not to have his sins washed away, but to fulfill the will of the Father. To have a scene of new creation as He is set apart to do the work of God. And then He's called, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What happens after the baptism of Jesus? He goes into the wilderness and is tempted for what? 40 days and 40 nights. Just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years being tested. He was tested in every way as with them, yet without sin. At the end, after he has overcome the temptation, God sends angels down and angels bring him food. As Isaiah would say, this was manna or the bread of angels. You have the same scene. What happens after the baptism of Jesus? He goes and he walks up a mountain and he sits down to deliver the new law. Because not only is he the greater Moses, he's God on the mountain. And he's there to give the Sermon on the Mount to new spiritual Israel, the church. Christ was the prophet like Moses that Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy 18, but he was so much more. He was God. And he was there to lead a new Exodus that far outshine the old Exodus. As great as the crossing of the Red Sea was, it failed in comparison to the salvation that Christ brought. He was the Lamb of God, as we talked about this morning. And through His shed blood, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. When we cross the sea, whenever we are baptized in water for the remission of our sins, and we come up a new creation or a new creature, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6. We have the hope of salvation, freedom from this world of bondage, through Christ our Savior who leads the way. And by faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. By faith, we hear God speak, we follow after Him wherever He calls. I want to read one more passage with you. Revelation chapter 15. We read this passage together the other night, but I want to read it again in closing here. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over His image, and over the mark, over the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing what? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested. These people have witnessed, before it happened, the great judgment of God and the bowls of wrath that are just about to be poured out. And they're praising God because He is just and He is mighty and He has given them salvation over the devil and his army. Just as God had destroyed Pharaoh and his army, God destroys the army of the devil, the great army, and brings His children home for permanent salvation forevermore. Praise be to God for the Lamb who brought the victory. And don't you look forward to being in heaven one day to sing the song of not only Moses, but also of the Lamb, our anthem for eternity. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you are on the Egyptian side of the great crossing. By faith, you can obey the gospel, go down into the waters of baptism and come up a new creation. Or you can stand back without faith and you can die never having received the salvation. The choice is yours. If you've already obeyed the gospel through baptism, but you haven't been living according to the covenant that God has given to His people, you've turned back, you've fallen in the wilderness, get up and get up quickly, lest the Lord in time or you do not have an opportunity to follow after Him again. Think about these things as we stand and sing the song.